Well, glory. If you have your Bibles, I have no idea where I want you to open them up to. Let's try Ecclesiastes 8:11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. What used to be my wife's favorite book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I want to talk about three quick things of which we'll all agree. I want to talk about sin. Sin is wickedness, corruption, uncleanness, murder, rape. You know, there's none good, not one. None. Even so-called good people that think that they're good people and have never done anything wrong have certainly not attained to the standard of goodness that God lays out. You know, there's the Ten Commandments and the 618 Levitical laws and the 375 strong suggestions, and there's issues of folly and pride and things which make none good. No man stands good and righteous in his own sight before God. See, what makes you good is beyond the reach of mortal man. Now, here's the fairness of it. Okay? If one person could be better than another person or more righteous in God's sight than another person, then it really wouldn't be fair, so to speak. So the only way for salvation through Jesus Christ to be fair is if all are condemned under sin. And we certainly are. I mean, even if you didn't do anything wrong, the law certainly prescribes that sin is answerable upon the children to the third and fourth generation, which means your great-great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather could have done something wrong, and by all rights, you're still punishable even if you haven't done anything. That is how the law reads. That is how the standard of righteousness reads. Okay, so there's none good, not one. Okay? Nobody's going to be good enough for God. So to make it fair, God included everyone under sin. It's, in other words, it's his standard that makes people good or not good. And he's determined that everyone has broken the commandments of God. Otherwise, you know, we have people that say, okay, somebody is speeding along on the road at 80 miles an hour and runs a kid over in a crosswalk in a 30 mile an hour speed zone doing 40 or 60 or something in the school zone. Right? And everyone wants to gather torches and pitchforks and burn them at the stake for it. But those same people will easily do 70 in a 55 on the highway, or would easily do 50 in a 40 and think there is, quote, nothing wrong with it. To avoid the rubber ruler, the standard that we need to use is God's. So in sin, it's fair to say, and in God's interest of fairness, he has included everyone under sin. Everyone has fallen short of the judgment of God. Now I want to talk about judgment. Everyone has fallen short of the standard of God, the glory of God. Okay, but I want to talk about justice. Okay, because if your daughter is raped and your wife is murdered and your parents are tortured and killed and then your dog is kidnapped by somebody and ransomed to you, okay, do you really care that the kid was, you know, deprived of video games when it was a child, or what its upbringing is, or any of those other things? No. The crime demands justice to it. The crime demands justice. I mean, because the sentence is not speedily executed against people, they're fully set to do evil, the Bible says. They got away with it. Guantanamo Bay Prison is going to be closed, which is going to spread some of the world's worst, most dangerous terrorists out across the face of the earth again. The United States was not ready for the sentence of tribunals, military tribunals. I mean, what are we going to do? Start lining them up on the wall and shooting them? No way Americans would ever go for that. So they were imprisoned there indefinitely. Some that have been released from that place have been recaptured as enemy combatants in places in Gaza and in Israel and across the face of the Middle East, where they've been captured as terrorists and enemy combatants and so forth. And these people are there, and then they're just going to get let go. Sentence is not pronounced against these people speedily. It's just kept there. So they're, and if they just walk, I mean, if they're just going to get three hots in a cot somewhere, I mean, heck, it's better than the front lines. It's better than where the bullets are flying. You know, it's better than a an IED strapped to your body and you're going to blow up in a market somewhere. So this, they're released and back out on the front lines. You know, I remember when it was announced that those people were going to be, all of their sentences were going to be suspended. And I heard on a talk radio show, a woman called up there and said, I'm furious. I was on the Cole. I was on the USS Cole when it was blown up by terrorists. And, you know, was severely wounded, and a lot of my friends were killed on the boat there when the bomb blew up next to it. And the mastermind of the Cole bombing was supposed to go up for trial in 2 weeks, or at the end of this month, and now his trial has been suspended. So, you know, these certain things that happen, these, you know, where justice is an outrage, it is inside the heart of every man, woman, and child that there should be justice. What's the biggest complaint children have when they're young? It's not fair! I didn't get to use it! I didn't get to do it! See, from very young, we have a sense of justice, that justice needs to be done, and so does God have a sense of justice in the world. He is just, and every crime sees a punishment. Now, if everyone's a sinner, that means everyone is due a punishment. Isn't that right? Because what little thing should you get let slide on that I don't get to get away with? Right? You know, why should that drunk driver get punished by people that are going to tip a few back on their way home from the courthouse and drive home drunk? I mean, everyone should get what's coming to them. Isn't that true of justice? Isn't that what we would have to say about justice? That in order for it to really be justice, it's not three strikes and you're out, it's you're out. Right? Isn't that truly justice? Every sin, every crime should see a punishment? Right. And that's how God sees it also. In no other argument about justice, no other argument about sin is fair. Okay? And I want to talk now just for a quick second about intercession. I have a friend. There's a guy who does some work for me, and he has a friend, another guy that does work for me, and that guy is just incorrigible. But this friend keeps coming to me and keeping this other guy in the loop, saying, you know, he's sorry, he's suffering, he's this, he's that, he's other things. Keeps bringing it up, and he says, you know, and then he goes, takes what I say about the subject back to his friend and tells him what I said, and then he tells him and he lectures them on my behalf, and then he comes back and tells me more about what's happened with this person, and I tell him more about that. He thinks it's this issue. And this person, this beautiful gentleman, is this fantastic intercessor, and he doesn't even realize it. He's between me, the just fair guy that wants to put my boot down, and this other guy who's done wrong. He's going back and forth with the message. This is an intercession. This is a perfect depiction of our job as Christians on the earth as ambassadors for Christ. We are going from a God who demands the penalty of sin and the punishment for sin, but has also provided a way out if people would take it. And he's given us to go and preach the message and bring those people back. Because what is it that we're afraid of happening? In, you know, when people are saying, oh, we're afraid of the devil, we're afraid of this, we're afraid of that. But I think that what we have come to misunderstand about God is that we have not been saved from the devil, and we've not been saved from our own folly, even though we have been saved from those things. But the biggest thing that we've been saved from is God. We have been saved from the wrath of God. That's the scariest thing going. That's scarier than hell. That's scarier than hell. It's going to be facing God on judgment day as a wicked sinner who's rejected God his whole life. Facing God like that is going to be much, much scarier than the lake of fire or hell or outer darkness or any of those things. The punishment is not going to be as terrifying, I don't think, as the sentencing. God's wrath, God's anger, God, that's what we've been saved from. And Jesus came as an intercessor and laid down his life, and then, you know, as penalty, paid for the sin, even though he didn't have to, and then went to God the Father righteous in God the Father's sight, and intercedes for us, saying, you know, we'll, you know, go easy on them, or this or that or the other thing. You know, we'll deal with it. We'll bring in some correction. We'll see what happens, see how they respond, see what, you know, happens, and so forth. And God listens to Jesus, who is arguing and interceding on our behalf. This is what intercession is. This is what the idea of intercessory prayer is, that you're praying and beseeching God on behalf of somebody else, and you are standing in the gap between God and his punishment on people, because God doesn't want to see anyone perish. But we just came to the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all sin deserves, by the righteousness of justice, to be punished. And we, being evil, can comprehend that there needs to be justice and that there definitely is sin. And if either one of those things is skirted around or aborted, then the whole process breaks down. Until you get a society like today. I mean, what if you heard that the one that, you know, raped your daughter and killed your wife and tortured and beat your parents and stole your dog and now is sending you notes wanting a reward for your dog, for you to get your dog back after he burned down your whole house and half your neighborhood, was out on parole for good behavior after he had done exactly the same thing 2 years before, but now was walking the street. What would you think then? See, there is a righteous indignation just in that story. There is a righteous indignation in that story that is talking to that part of you that knows there needs to be justice. And there will be justice. There will be justice. But let's talk about intercession for a second. I want to talk about Abraham. There's a story in the Bible where God appears to Abraham. He comes across the plain, and there's two angels with him, and they've come to destroy Sodom. But, you know, Sodom is like down in the valley, over the hill, and through the, you know, up a slight rise, and then on top of this hill, this rocky crag, looking down in there is the valley where Sodom is. And God comes down with the angels, and he says specifically, we're going to see whether it's done altogether according to the cry of it. If it's as bad as it seems, we're going to go see. So we're coming to destroy it. So they said, but Abraham lives nearby Sodom, a couple miles away. Let's drop in on him. So Abraham's sitting in his tent door and looks up and sees the Lord and two angels coming across the desert in a mirage, and is like, instantly recognizes who it is and what's going on, and sends his wife scrambling to prepare something, which they do. And he offers them a seed, and they talk with them, and they say, you know, they say to him finally, should we hide what we're here to do from Abraham, our friend? Because we know that he's going to raise up his children after him in the right way. And so they tell him, look, we're going down to destroy Sodom. And Abraham realizes in a flash his nephew Lot, a just man, his brother's son, was down there in Sodom. And he says to him, well, now, if you could find 50 righteous people down there, you wouldn't destroy the whole city, right? I mean, far be it from you, Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. I mean, you're not going to bring a blotch on your name and destroy righteous people with wicked people. I mean, that would make you kind of look bad, and you don't want to do that. And he starts this conversation. Right in his head, he's thinking, there's got to be 50 in his family by now, so he's shooting for the whole family. Okay, and God says, you know what? You're right. For 50, I wouldn't destroy it. This is intercession. This is intercession. This is taking the wrath, smoothing the wrath off. This, a lot of people at your house, you know, your dad was in charge of doling out the wrath, and your mom used to smooth the edges off so you didn't get beat too bad. I mean, this is intercession. So then, now Abraham, remember Abraham's past. He left Canaan. God called Abraham out of his country. They had totally gone over to idolatry and were worshiping other gods, and there were other things going on in that country of Canaan, and God called him out, brought him out from amongst the unrighteous. Now, there were good people there, and he had nephews and nieces and people, and they were good kids. You know, just like you would say today, in the world that's wicked, my kids are good, they're all right. You know, some of them are bad, but most people think they're all right. You know, they drink a little, They smoke a little weed. They run around with their girlfriend, a boyfriend, but they're mostly a good kid. They're mostly good. And this thing, now, this is running through Abraham's head. He said, now, I remember in Canaan, the so-called good kids, my brother's sons, my sister's kids, and they were good, but they were, you know, like the psalmist complains in the book of Psalms. He says, I am like a bottle in the smoke. Did you ever hear that expression? A bottle in the smoke. If you throw a bottle in the fire, the smoke, the smut, the ash from the fire builds up a layer on the outside. So even though it could be a clear, beautiful bottle, the bottle's not destroyed. It's just covered over with dirt and dust and ash and black soot. And that's what the psalmist says. And this is the state of Lot in Sodom. Abraham's on top of there. He knows what's going on in the city. He himself came out of that type of a population. And he says, perchance we lack 10 of the 50. You know? Would you destroy it? You see what he's trying to do? He's like, well, what if there's only like 10? What if there's 5? What if there's just a few? What if it's just Lot? I mean, I hope he's all right. He was righteous when I left him. He was fair. We had parted in peace. He was a just man, my nephew. I mean, what if there's only 10? Will you save the city? And you see how the intercession goes down until God reduces the level of his judgment down to where if he could just find 10, if he could find 10, he would spare the whole city and everyone in it. The angels, upon finding Lot in Sodom, find him willing to give his daughters to a mob to stop the mob from sacking his house to drag the angels off, who they didn't realize were angels. You see, he had become like a bottle in the smoke. He had begun, the Bible says that just Lot was vexed with the deeds of the wicked daily until he had compromised, and his judgment had become like a bottle in the smoke. Just like Christians today now. They think it's okay a little bit of sin. They think it's okay a little bit of wickedness, a little bit of pornography in their video selection, a little bit of violence, a little bit of this, a little bit of that in their life. And it's kind of okay because the world around them is telling them it's okay. They're immersed in wickedness from day to day to day, and it becomes impossible to become intolerant to it because you're surrounded, you're drowning in it. And if you were trying to become, if you'd had to become intolerant to it, you would have to build yourself a compound with walls 80 feet high and get inside and gather up arms so you could become a separatist and live inside a compound. And if you try to attempt that today, to try and separate yourself from wicked, here comes the Attorney General Janet Reno with her tanks and bombs and guns and the BATF, and they will burn you out and plow you under and pave over where you used to been. That's what will happen to you. Even if it was the right thing to do, which it isn't. But you see, what happens is we become like bottles in the smoke. And so Abraham's bargain comes from 50, where he thinks his family's got to be 50. There's got to be, his sons must have wives and his daughters must have husbands, and there's probably children. And there were. Lot's family had grown enormous down there. He couldn't find one to go with him. Finally, by the end, he's hemming and hoarding. He can't get him to go. He doesn't know what to do. The angel sees him, put him and his immediate family, the two unmarried daughters, his immediate family, immediately out of the city. Put them out. And then destroy the whole place. But if he could have found 10, he wouldn't have done it. That's intercession. The second intercessor I want to talk about is Moses. After bringing the people out of the land of Egypt, this murmuring horde complained about everything. Refused God on every, refused to believe, refused to trust God, refused to obey God. Murmured and complained the whole way until God finally said, I'm not going with you. You know, follow the angel. I'm hanging here. We're done. And how many times did God say to Moses, Moses, step aside. I am going to blow these people off the map like a grease stain and take you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I did it with Abraham. I can do it with you. And Moses would get in between. Moses would get in between and say, No, Lord. If you want to blot anyone out, blot me out. If you want to destroy anybody, destroy me. But don't destroy these people. They don't know one from the other. They don't know what's right from wrong. And the other thing is, gets it all the way from where God is going to destroy all the people and take just Moses to where God agrees to go with them again. He says, look, there's no point in us going anywhere if you don't go with us. I mean, we're people called by your name. I mean, if you're not there, or you destroy all these people, then back in Egypt, they're going to say, oh, look, the people got destroyed in the wilderness, some god they serve, you know? I mean, you got to hang with us, and we should stick with you, and the people have sinned, and they're sorry. And God was like, all right, intercession. One righteous person has really a lot of sway with God. Save them, Lord. Forgive them. They're stupid and foolish and ignorant, and they've gone the wrong way. But, Lord, I was like that. And I'm still sometimes like that. I mean, and you love me, and you've accepted me, and can't you hold off your judgment on them? Bring some corrective judgment instead, some other thing. And the last intercessor I want to talk about is Daniel. Daniel seized in Babylon. Babylon, the empire of Babylon, gets tired of this rebellious Judah rising up against it and having one rebellion after the other. And finally, in disobedience to God's word, the people rebel for the last time. Babylon is swept down. They destroy the whole place. Cart off people to Babylon, the wise men and so forth. Among them is Daniel. Daniel, now, goes down to the river and starts to say, Lord, we've sinned. Now, you know, when they were getting carted off, it was, woe is me. How could God do this to me? Why did God let this happen? There was a chaos that they were experiencing as they were being carted off into bondage. I call it the chaos of ignorance. In other words, they were willfully, deliberately ignorant of God and his ways. They were willfully, deliberately ignorant of God's correction and when he was saying they needed to repent and turn. And they're all murmuring and complaining off like, how could God let this happen? I hear this today all the time. How could God let this terrible thing happen, or that little terrible thing happen, or this little terrible thing happen? What I'm amazed at is that God has been patient enough not to destroy the whole earth 1,000 times over for the wickedness that goes on in it. For the rebellion and hatred against God that goes on in it. For the evil that people commit one against another. Atrocities beyond repair. I cannot understand how God has not totally said enough and wiped the planet clean. But far be it from God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he wants to see everyone repent. So he persists in his mercy. He persists in his goodness. So here they are going off confused into the land of Babylon. One person later on gets it, Daniel. Daniel says, God, we've sinned. We and our people have followed other gods. We've turned from your commandments. We've gone the wrong way. We've committed wickedness. And now we're in bondage, which we justly and righteously deserve. He goes on like this by the river. At the moment the prayer starts, God sends Gabriel. Go down there and tell him this message. Give him this message. Give him this thing. Send him a thing. I think it was Gabriel. Sends him down there to say, your prayer's been heard. Now what's in motion? Let me tell you what's in motion now. We're going to overthrow Babylon like in a couple of days. And Persia's going to come in its stead. And then after that's going to be this. And after that's going to be this. See, what had happened with Daniel's prayer, one righteous person got a comprehension, got an understanding of what was going on with God and the just and the right punishment, and it set in motion the wheels of their liberation. In other words, that very thing that happened rocked the foundations of the whole kingdom of Babylon, which ruled the whole world at that time. And began the rising and falling and struggling of the different nations over the empire of Babylon as it split, as it divided, as it became this and became that, which ultimately led to the children of Israel being set free out of the land to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and eventually and ultimately migrate back to their homeland as God had promised. But it took an intercessor. It took an intercessor. One who could look and say, you know, this 50, 40, 30, 12, 10, 9, 1. Because I remember what it was like to be there. God, could you have mercy on them like you had mercy on me? Another one that said, whoa, you know, if you're going to punish somebody, punish me. I'm the one who deserves it. They're ignorant, you know, but if you don't go with us, what's the point? And another one who says, we got what we deserved and confesses the sins and stands in intercession. That's what stands between the sins of man and the justice of God. Between the sins of man and the wrath of God is an intercessor, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he stands and intercedes for us, and he wants us to stand and intercede for the lost world. To go there and go back and forth with the message. Go back and forth with the message. Try and work out a reconciliation, the Bible says. You're an ambassador for Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. We plead with you in Christ's stead. That's what Paul says. We beg of you. We implore you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. He will forgive. Okay? Look at me with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I have no idea how I'm ever going to get through this message. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab, to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? What happens here? David is now suddenly becomes lifted up. He becomes somewhat full of himself. He wants to know exactly how many people does he rule over. But God strictly forbade numbering the people. God didn't want them counted. It's none of your business, says the Lord, how many people there are under your hand. That's none of your business. You just go on about following me and doing what I say. And who's here interceding for him? It's Joab. Joab's like, oh yeah, there's so many king. What is he trying to do? He's trying to get the king to change his mind about it. There's so many. Let them be 100 times many. Even if there's 20 times what it is now, they're all your servants. They all love you. Why? And after all, God did forbid it. Why would you insist on this trespass? The king insisted that it happen. And the Bible says God became angered by the situation. God became angry about it. Now, let's get a look at what is Satan's job here. He tries to provoke people to do what? Get themselves in the path of the wrath of God. What was the one thing they weren't allowed to do in the garden? Eat of the tree. What was the one thing the devil was concerned about? Getting them to eat of the tree so they would be dead, so that they would be killed, so that God would be furious with them. What is Satan doing here? He's pulling David from the peace. God has given him peace roundabout. Well, not peace, but he's given him dominion roundabout. He's conquering the nations around him. And Satan is trying to get him. On the battlefield, he's invincible. On the battlefield, he can't be wiped out. But there is one that you cannot escape. And it's God. So what does Satan want him to do? Not go to battle. Satan wants him to disobey God. What does Satan want us to do? Disobey God. Why does Satan care if we sin or not? Because he knows that the end result of our sin will be death, will be the judgment of God. And if we're caught in our sin, if we're trapped by our sin, if we who were once free and once escaped from sin are now back into it again, then the wrath of God will come upon us as well. So he tries to do this thing. Then David realizes once the number comes in, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, you can. First Chronicles 21. David realizes once the number comes in that he did wrong, and he sort of gives and offers an apology. Oh, Lord, this was the wrong thing to do, blah, blah, blah. God sends a prophet. The prophet tells him that there's either going to be 3 years of famine, three whatever months of war, or pestilence. And King David says, let me fall into the hands of God because he's merciful. Because he's merciful. And he's kind. And so what happens is this plague starts out across the land of Israel. You see what the devil has made happen? The devil has placed man right in the path of the wrath of God. That's what he's up to now. And so God sends a destroying angel and brings this plague. And when you look up in the air, up on the high place, up in a high spot, the Ark of the Covenant of God, the Tabernacle of David, is in this high spot, up on the top of a mountain. Looking down, that's where it was kept in those days. And suddenly, appearing in the air, is a destroying angel with a sword stretched out over the land, in the air, up in the top of the thing. And the Bible says, down at the foot of that base of that mountain, there's a bunch of farmers down there who are threshing wheat, who all of a sudden look up and see this destroying angel, and they're hiding in their house under the floorboards or wherever they are. King David says, Lord, it's my fault. Lord, it's my fault. These people didn't do anything wrong. It was me that did it. And he races off, thinking in his head, he's got to get to the high place. He's got to get up there to offer the sacrifice. He's got to get up there to repent before God. That's what David knows how to do best. And when he makes it there, he sees the destroying angel. And the Bible says the sword, the swing of the destroying angel and the appearance of the destroying angel in the air as he doles out this plague made David afraid to ascend the mount for fear of the sword of this destroying angel which appeared in the air. And he goes and he finds at the foot of the base of the mount there these farmers hiding in the house. And he says to them, I got to make a sacrifice to God. I need your threshing floor. I want to set up an altar and repent before God. And the guy's like, take whatever you want. You can have the sheep. You can have the threshing floor. You can have whatever you need, O king. And King David says, no. I must purchase it from you. I will not offer something to God. It does not cost me something. It has to cost me something to make this offering. And the plague has stayed. God sees this intercession and the plague has stayed. Do you see the plan of Satan is to place mankind right in the path of God's wrath? Because God is just and he will do justice. But he's also merciful, wanting men and women everywhere to repent of their sin so that he can remove his wrath. Look with me, please, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 18. Beginning in the first verse. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. Jehoshaphat is a couple of generations from King David. I think it goes Absalom, Asa, Jehoshaphat. I believe that's how it goes. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, but he joined affinity with Ahab. Ahab was the evil king in Israel, whose wife was Jezebel. I was reading some history, and, you know, there was a revolution in France, which the people rose up and, you know, wiped out their oppressive monarchical government. And the hindsight of people that were there, that wrote about it, said, you know, we don't even think this would have happened if there hadn't been a queen. Because the king of France's wife at the time was this wretched, horrible woman who twisted the king's arm and made him do insane things. And the history tells that they said that the king himself seemed to be just and he would do right. And he would go before the councils and he would go before the parliaments and he would make right decisions. But when he would go home at night, by the next day, the change orders were coming into the parliament from the things his wife had changed to make their estate higher. And he said that the final uprising, the final bloody massacre of the French Revolution that happened in France, he said, would have been averted, Thomas Jefferson said, would have been averted if there hadn't been a queen. of such a type of woman is this guy Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel and Ahab are ruling in Israel, and they are committing abomination after abomination after abomination. But what you see happening at the end is Ahab gets sheepish and quiet and, you know, tries to, you know, get out of it and say he's sorry, and he's still king. Jehoshaphat now is doing right before God, getting rid of the high places, getting rid of the sodomites, getting rid of the idolatry, and so forth. And God has blessed him and honored him, so the kingdom of Judah under Jehoshaphat is like having a little golden age. And all around him, including the Philistines, their lifelong foes, are now like offering up tribute, silver and wealth and gifts to them, because there's such wild trade going on inside the kingdom of Judah under this Jehoshaphat, and even Ahab. Ahab joins affinity with him, and he wants, the Bible says, he wants Ramoth-Gilead back, a province of Israel which had been captured. And the Bible says here in verse 2, chapter 18, verse 2, after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead, saying, you know, that's our Ramoth-Gilead, and it just lays there. Let's go to war together. And Jehoshaphat is like, all right, we'll go to war. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered, I am as thou art, my people as thy people will be with thee in the war. Yay! And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. See, Jehoshaphat's got some sense about him. That's how he runs his kingdom. He wants to hear from God about it before he goes. But he already committed himself to it. These are the types of people that are existing in Christianity today. They rapidly give their hand and give their allegiance to other people without checking with God first. So now he's in a trap, a little bit of a bind. He wants to hear about the word of the Lord. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Ramoth-Gilead shall be ours. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides these 400 that we might inquire of him? Now, what keyed him off? Well, they're spinning crystals, examining entrails, looking at tea leaves, doing divination, falling into trances. And he's looking around and he thinks, wow, this looks like a Kenneth Hagin convention. Is there a prophet of God we could ask about this question? Is there a prophet of God anywhere that we could ask? I mean, all these occultic, demonic type of familiar spirits and stuff. We need a prophet of the Lord. Do you have a prophet of the Lord anywhere in Israel left? The king of Israel said, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, there's one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate that guy. He never prophesies good to me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said, oh, let not the king say so. The king of Israel calls one of his officers and says, go fetch Micaiah, the son of Imlah. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes. They sat in a void place at their entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made him horns of iron, and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push Syria until they be consumed. You know what he does? He makes big iron ox horns. Yeah, we're going to push them back like this. Everybody cheers and loves the whole show. This is what's going on in the court, all the pomp and lunacy that's going on. And all the prophets prophesied, saying so, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. The messenger that went to Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak good. I mean, look, this is what's going on. The servant comes and says, look, it's 400 prophets there. They want to go up to Ramoth Gilead. They're all saying with one voice, go up. Can't you just go blend? Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God says, that will I speak. And he came to the king. The king sent to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? He said, oh, go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. The king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee to say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Well, why is he saying that to him? Because he knows it's hogwash. And probably the way he said it, oh yeah, sure, go up. Nope, yeah, it's yours. God will deliver it to you. And said he, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, let these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. But what he prophesies to him is, I saw sheep scattered on the hill, and these have no master, no king over them. Let them just go home in peace. This is what the Council of Micaiah is. The Council of Micaiah is the leadership in Israel is missing. The leadership is missing. That's what he tells the king, this prophecy. And the king of Israel flopped back into his throne alongside Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good to me but evil? Didn't I tell you? There, you happy? Now we heard from the Lord. And again he said, then he interrupts and says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, another saying after that manner. And then came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt prevail. Go out, do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. In other words, it's the intent of God to set you in the path of his wrath. And who's employed in this job? Satan. Then Zedekiah, the guy with the big iron horns on his head, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak to you? And Micaiah says, behold, you'll see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself, when you're hiding from what's coming, when you're ducking and this thing is coming to pass, then you're going to get it. Then you're going to see what's going on. The king of Israel said, take ye Micaiah, carry him back, throw him in jail. Put him in jail. And then just in case, they do go to battle. Ahab dresses like just a regular foot soldier. And Jehoshaphat goes in his battle, into the battle. They see Jehoshaphat dressed up as the king and they pursue after him, but they realize he's taken off and running like crazy. Can't be the king, so they stop. But it says that just by chance, an archer launches an arrow at this one guy seeming for, you know, guy just walking along, regular foot soldier. Right through him. Bullseye. It's Ahab. Micaiah's prophecy comes to pass. Turn with me, please, to the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Beginning in the first verse. It says, it came to pass in those days, the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, I'm sorry, I don't want to start there. Verse 5 of chapter 28 says, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was greatly afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Saul said to his servant, "Seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor." And Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went, and the two men came with him. And he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee." And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he's cut off those that have familiar spirits. The king is looking for... He is the one who got all the familiar spirits and diviners out of the land." I mean, there's still a few there that nobody knows about. Or that nobody does anything about, I should say. But she says, "You know that King Saul got rid of all the familiar spirits. Divine to you with a familiar spirit. What are you talking about? I don't have a familiar spirit." And Saul said, "As the Lord lives, nothing's going to happen to you. Come on, do it. Nothing's going to happen to you." Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel. I want to talk to the prophet Samuel." This guy he wouldn't listen to when Samuel was alive. Now he wants to talk to his dead image. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? You're Saul." Ooh, I want you to understand what's happening here. There's a familiar spirit, a demon that she's using, that knows that that's Saul, and is showing her a picture of what she thinks is Samuel. The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What did you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." Ascending out of the earth. And he said to her, what did he look like? And she said, "An old man comes up and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He's being totally deceived by a familiar spirit right now. Why? Because the devil is putting Saul right in the path of judgment. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Listen, it ain't Samuel. It's a demon. You don't talk to the dead once they go to the dead. People in heaven can't even talk to people in hell. Saul answered, "I'm sore distressed. The Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor dreams. Therefore I call thee, that thou may make known what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and become thine enemy? The Lord hath done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." I want you to know this is the woman speaking these things as if she is Samuel. It's a familiar spirit. It's done all the time. They call it channeling, and you think you're speaking to your dead mama or your dead brother or your dead sister, but you're not. And the familiar spirit knows, it knows what is going on, because that spirit is talking to your demon that's assigned walking around behind you to get the information, because he deceives you into getting in the way of the wrath of the judgment of God. That's what's happening here. And he said, "Because you not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor executed a fierce wrath on Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, you and your sons will be with me today." And then people say, well, this is a verse that talks about eternal security. You see how God is bringing Saul to heaven with Samuel. It ain't Samuel. It's not Samuel. God is not going to let you do necromancy to talk to his saints. Hello? It's a familiar spirit. It's lying. It's deceiving. It's like the spirit that came and appeared before God in the throne of God and said, what did he say? "I will go and be a lying spirit. It's what I do." And God let it happen. Well, God permitted that to happen? Oh, yeah. Do you remember when Satan presented himself before the Lord and over Job? And God said, oh, yes. Save his, don't touch him, you know, you could take his stuff. And then again, you could take his health, but just don't take his life. I mean, the devil is more faithful to do what God wants to do, him to do, than Christians. Satan provoked David to number the people of Israel. Satan provoked the situation with Job. Satan went as a lying spirit to bring Ahab into the crushing judgment and wrath of God. Satan is now dragging Saul out onto the battlefield to be killed by the Philistines. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So you see what the trouble, but what we need to be saved from is not the devil. It's not the devil. It's from the wrath of God. I mean, when you say, I'm saved, I'm really glad I'm saved. You realize what you're saved from? You're saved from the judgment, the wrath of God. And hell and sin and your own folly and other things as well. But first and foremost, most fearful thing that there is God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 5. I'm not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now this I refer back to Job. How does the devil seek to devour people? He seeks to devour them by going before God and saying, ah yes, give him to me. He's a sinner. He's wicked. He's mine. He's never going to come around. He'll curse you to your face if you take away his iMac. His flat panel Sony Bravia. He'll curse you to your face if he gets a flat tire on the highway. If anything goes wrong, this guy curses you to your face. You've seen it. This is how the devil walks around looking for a foothold, looking for a weakness, looking for a way to entice people, looking for a way to drag them into the path of the wrath of God so that they can be destroyed. Peter says, watch out for him. Why does Peter say that? Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to try and speed it up. I'm going to be in trouble with the time here. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 8. Nope, I got it wrong. Luke 22, verse 31. Sorry, not 8, 31. The Lord says to Simon, this is to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. What do you realize what is going on? The devil's already secured a plan against Jesus. Now he's looking for Peter. Give him to me. He is mine. He will deny you. He will deny you to your face. He's mine. Seeking whom he may devour. This is the same Peter that says, by the way, watch out for your adversary, the devil. He goes around seeking whom he may devour. Peter knows all about it. Jesus tells him, Satan has desired to have you. Satan has asked for you. Satan has appeared before God the Father in heaven to request his possession of you, Peter. But I have prayed for thee. But I have prayed for thee, Jesus says. I have prayed for thee. That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou know me. Three times you're going to say you don't even know me, Peter. You're ready to die with me, Peter? Peter, listen to me. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He's going to have some access to you, but I've prayed not that he doesn't get you, not that you stay away from any harm, but that your faith doesn't fail. So that after you deny me three times, you don't give up, that you don't suffer such shame that you feel like you can never return, Peter. I prayed for your faith not to fail. But Satan is going to move you. Satan is going to have at you. Satan is going to attempt to devour you and attempt to destroy you. But my prayer for you is that your faith doesn't fail. So when you come through the test, you come out strong. Strong enough to strengthen others who may deny me. Strong enough to strengthen others who may feel that there are things in the world that are more important than me. But you are going to deny me today. Look at John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Many believed on Jesus. Not because of the Pharisees, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. The cause for denying Jesus in the synagogue or before the Pharisees was for this reason. This Peter suffered often. Peter said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was all over Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You love the praise of men rather than you love the things of God. Right? That's the toehold that Satan has on Peter's life. But Jesus said, I prayed for you. That your faith doesn't fail. Look, go back to Luke 22 again. Luke 22. And the first verse says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. There was a mob happening, a movement happening surrounding Jesus. And they want to kill him. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. Surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. This is what happened. So Satan was after Peter. Satan was after all of them. But he got Judas, didn't he? Didn't he? Where is Satan? He's right around Jesus and his people. And what is Jesus doing? Praying for them, praying for them, praying for them, praying for them. Interceding for them, giving his life for them. What is he doing now? The same thing for us. Look at Romans, the first chapter of Romans. The first chapter of Romans. I want you to see something in verse 24. Romans 1:24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Why? They didn't want God. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Why? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served themselves. So he gave them up to vile affections. He gave them up. The Bible says he gave them up. What is this process that's happening? What's happening? Satan is tempting people. This chapter, Romans chapter 1, talks about the fall, the decline of mankind from believing in God to a depraved and pagan civilization, which has happened again and again and again and again throughout history. And guess what? We are on the fast track down that hill again. People are giving over to vile affections. They're rejecting God. And what's happening is God is turning them over. You see, Christians, we have castrated our image of God. We think he's just this good guy up there, wringing his hands in heaven. Oh, if people would just see me and believe me. And Jesus is standing there with his hands outstretched. Oh, this I did for you. Don't you feel bad? And won't you come to me? And we think that God is this passive player in all of this. But what is happening is God is giving people up. That's what you want? This is what you want? Have it. Have it. Because when you reject me, now you have vile affections. When you turn me into a creature or turn me into nature and turn yourselves. Look, the more God becomes nature, hello, Mother Nature, the more God becomes like Mother Nature and the creator becomes evolution and the world and we are just an animal that evolved, the more animalistic we become till our affections are vile. We move from mate to mate to mate to mate like an animal. Like not a sentient being with an awareness of himself or an awareness of God or awareness of right and wrong, but we become like a pack of dogs. That's what the humans are becoming like. And what's happening? Satan is laughing over you. Look, these are in God's image and likeness. And because people insist and because people want themselves to be deprecated and humiliated, they go after it. And you know what? God gives them up. God gives them up. It says, and then they gave up to vile affections and they came and they went men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women. And when that happened, then they didn't want to have God retained in their knowledge. Does any of this sound familiar? They want God out of school. They want God out of classrooms. They want God out of government. They want God we trust off everything. Because we're carrying on vile affections. Men are sleeping with men. Women are sleeping with women. And God is an offense to us because of all that stuff in Leviticus. We want to keep God out of our knowledge. We don't want to hear about this Jesus, this condemner that condemns us all to hell. We want our vile affections. So it says for this, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gives them over to a reprobate mind, which means there's no coming back. And what happens then? They're right in the path, right in the path of the wrath of God. People are not being sent to hell. They're forcibly ramming their way into hell. It's what they want more than anything in the world. Because what they want is not God more than anything. And God is doing what? Giving them over. Giving them over. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians, this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Trying to keep it moving. It's a very impassioned topic. 2 Thessalonians, please. And chapter 2. Beginning in the first verse says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That they shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What is he saying? Don't let anyone deceive you. See, Satan is there, like a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, to deceive people off of the truth of God and off of the salvation of God to get them right in the path of the judgment of God, right in the path of the wrath of God. It's what Satan does. It's another picture. Perfect example of mankind just crash landing down off righteousness, down into total depravity. That's what the end times are going to be like. So beware, he says, because a falling away is coming, because the push from Satan's camp is deception. That's the push. Why? Because if that's what they want to believe, the Satan says, Lord, they would rather believe me than you. My job keeps getting easier as day slips into day. The magazines, the newspapers, they print every word I say. This world is just my spinning top. It's all like child's play. It's getting so much easier now since no one believes in me anymore. It's the devil's game. No one believes in me anymore. And look what they believe me, every word I say. And they don't believe you, Jesus. So therefore, they're mine. They're mine. That's what the war is over your soul. And look, he says he opposes and exalts himself all that's called God, showing himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God. Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholdeth, or what's coming, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, he says. But what I really want you to see, and want you to zero in on here, is verse 9, going, even him who's after, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, who shall send strong delusion? God. For this cause, God shall send strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. Now you're thinking, that's not the God I serve. He wouldn't make us believe a lie. He's just up there in heaven, taking whatever we give him. If we give him last place, if we give him second, third, or fourth best, if we come around to it and we give a deathbed conversion, it's good enough for Jesus. I mean, he's just up there passively wringing his hands, hoping that people come to their senses, right? Wrong. Our God is active. He is omniscient. He is powerful. He's omnipresent. He is fully at work in the world today. Fully at work. And he says that as this figure comes, this devil-like figure comes with power and signs and wonders, people are going to flock after him. Why? Because they don't want God in their knowledge. They want their vile affections. They want their wickedness. They are being deceived by Satan to be right in the path of the wrath of God. The Bible says, don't let any man deceive you through vain words. Because of these sinful deeds and these sinful acts, the wrath of man comes on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God comes on the sons of men for their obedience. On the children of disobedience, it says in the book of Ephesians. For wickedness and evil deeds. Don't be deceived. God didn't lighten up on sin. He's just. Remember? For this cause, God shall send a strong delusion. You want delusion? You want lies? You want fantasies? You want fairy tales? Have them. It was aliens. Ooh, aliens planted life. That's rich. Yep, tell them that one. You know, we don't have this perception, this understanding of God like we should. He is active in the world today. Active, not passive. It says, the Bible says, God shall give them over to strong delusion. Romans told us God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over. God let them go. The Bible says God permitted them to be deceived by the lying spirit. The Bible shows that God did not answer Saul until he exposed what was in his heart, which is he wanted the deception of the familiar spirit to bring him into wickedness, to lead him into the unrighteous path. Where was God in all that? Where was God in Job's life? Where was God in Saul's life? Where was God in the life of Ahab and Jehoshaphat? Where was God through all those things? He was right there. He was right there. And where is he in the time when Antichrist is going to come? Right there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's right there near all the T's. Second Timothy 2 verse 23 says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing them, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. See, people are trained in deception. they are ready to hear deception. They are ready to hear anything besides God is the creator, he has rights to you, you've sinned and gone the wrong way, and one day he's going to judge the world. They don't want to hear that. That sounds alien to them. They would rather hear that spaceships landed here and seeded a crazy little thing called life on our dead lava molten planet. That's what they'd rather believe. And the devil, if that starts slipping and if God starts gaining any ground in people's hearts and minds, he just comes up with another deception. That one sounds even better. It was billions of years ago. And then when evolution is tottering to its knees and breathing its last, he says, oh, it wasn't slow evolution. It was punctuated evolution, punctuated equilibrium. So one day a bird laid an egg and a snake hatched out of it. That's why there's no intermittent fossils in between one and the other. Oh, yes, everyone jumps on it. That must be what it... That makes sense to you? That makes sense. Like one day, a woman is pregnant and she's been having children. She has several children. And then one day she gives birth to a horse. And some new creature. It's insanity. But the devil puts it out and people are ensnared. At his will. At his will. So what does the Bible tell us to do? Gently preach the word. Tell the truth. Bring it to them. Intercede for them. Get in between them. Stop them from going after the wickedness and the evil things of their life. Because people are putting themselves right in the path of the wrath of God. And one day they'll be destroyed. Reading... straight on ahead into chapter 3, he says, know this also, in the last days perilous times shall come. Just like we just read in Thessalonians. Then it'll be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, blah, 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 without natural affection, traitors, religious, having forms of godliness, but denying the power of God, denying the truth of God, learning and learning and learning and learning and learning and learning, but never coming to know God. The seeker generation that just seeks and seeks and seeks and seeks but never finds. Because while it's seeking, it enjoys a good joint. It likes to have a few drinks while it's seeking for God. No, I'm not all the way committed. I'm looking for God. Yeah, I'll do a hit. That's what the seeker generation is today. This is the trouble that's happening. See, the devil is telling you, you don't have to stir yourself up for salvation. You got plenty of time. There's always the deathbed. It's too late then. Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, everyone is going to have a judgment day. Everyone is going to have a judgment day. He goes, so that's what we're laboring at, whether we live or die. The most important thing is not whether we live or die. But the most important thing is whether God has accepted us or God has not accepted us. That's why we labor, because everyone has to stand before the judgment seat of God. And when you realize that, he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the what of the Lord? The terror. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What are these people talking about? You see, what's happened in modern Christianity, there is a disconnect between the God that's supposed to be feared and this all-powerful, all-accepting, almighty God of agape, sloppy love that everybody loves and has unconditional love for everyone. But that ain't the way it is. That isn't the way it is. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror. Knowing the fact that God could turn people over to a strong delusion. God could turn them over to a reprobate mind. God has given them over already to vile affections. We got to get in there and let them know that God cares. We got to intercede for them. Get in the gap. Get in between people and the wrath of God and try and save them, because it's going to be a terrifying day when we all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for our lives, knowing the terror of God. The terror we persuade men. What do you think it is up there? Clouds and harps and angels with little golden wings? It ain't like that, I'm telling you. This is an all-business God. People have put out of their head that God destroyed the whole world in a flood. That there's mountains and that there's seabeds and the planet is scarred and ripped and scorched and wrinkled. And 90% of it is uninhabitable by humanity. And there's canyons and volcanoes and destruction because God judged the whole earth. Wrinkled it. Like a tinfoil ball. Crushed it. Twisted it. Flooded it. Killed everyone under it. The Bible says he condemned them with an overthrow in Sodom. Condemned them means to hell. With an overthrow in the judgment. Knowing the terror of the Lord, how he may send that lying spirit. He might give someone over to reprobate mind or to vile affections. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we try and persuade, we try and intercede, because we know there's justice and we know there's sin, and we were just like that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm almost there. Will I make it? The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. The Bible says, the author tells us, "We know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." We know that this is what the Bible says. God is a judge. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have this like Jesus' bosom hugging the sheep to his chest and everybody's lovey-dovey. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. This is the judge. This is the judge. And he's accepted you and sent you as an ambassador to intercede for the world, because the world is on a collision course with the wrath of God. It's going to come face to face with that. And lastly, in Hebrews, same book, but chapter 7, verse 24, the Bible tells us something very good. Hebrews 7:24 says, "But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood because he never dies. He's eternal. "Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Jesus offered up himself so you and I and them and they and those and we can escape the wrath of God. It is a fearful and terrifying thing to face the wrath of God. But you can have out. Jesus can save you to the uttermost. Save you to the uttermost. If you'll come to God through him. Ask him, he'll do it. Amen and amen.